We're going to turn to our second reading this morning, and we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be looking through this book throughout the month of August. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 this morning, page 556. Page 556 in the Black Church Bibles. I was going to say we're returning to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, and then I looked in my notes when I'd last preached on from the book of Ecclesiastes. We did a short series over one summer. It was 2018. So in my mind, we're returning to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm imagining for the most of you, it'll be, okay, we're coming back. We are looking at Ecclesiastes this morning, and some of us will be familiar, and some of us won't be with this part of God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we'll read through to verse 24-25 this morning. So we're not going to go through the book as a whole. We are going to pick up on various things in this book. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. So reads God's word to us this morning. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools, and all this also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. And consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so the man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, and neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. So reads that part of God's word. Hopefully, as we spend some time thinking through it, that will become clearer to us. But let's pray, shall we, for God to give us eyes to see wondrous things from his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that, yeah, we would not simply be those who desire to do what is right, but those who see something of the greatness of our God and the weakness of ourselves. Lord, speak to us, we pray, from your word. Show us true wisdom this morning, as you are the God who is wisdom. Oh Lord, open our eyes. Lord, warm our hearts. And help us, we pray, to set our hearts and minds on our God and Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul Dolan, maybe you've seen him on the TV over the last few months. He's a professor of behavioural science at the London School of Economics. He said in an interview this last week, see what you make of this, there's been so much panic and fear in the face of the virus, mainly because we'd begun to believe that we had death under control, and then the virus came along and it's shown us all that we haven't. Let me run some figures by you. Apparently around, in the UK, around 450 people a day, 450, 60 people a day die of heart diseases. Another 500 people a day die from cancer. Alzheimer's is now the leading cause of death in the United Kingdom. No one's claiming to have defeated death, are they, in our society? But we are, I think, obsessed with death. Modern society is desperate to overcome death, it seems, by any cost. And by and large, as a society, we've shielded ourselves from death. Under the constant mantras of things like eat well, exercise, don't drink, don't smoke, live healthily. I think we've come to expect, haven't we, that death is just a distant prospect for most of us. Something that's not really a part of my life, of our life. It's something that happens to other people. But certainly death on a large scale is something that happens elsewhere for less well-off, for less developed people. Cyclones that kill tens of thousands of people. Earthquakes, tsunamis that kill hundreds of thousands of people. Well, they happen, but not here. Not with me and my people. Death is, by and large, something in our society that only happens within a medical setting, behind surgical curtains, in care and nursing homes, away from everyday life that all of us are so busy living. And the fear and the panic, maybe, of Western society that we've seen over the last year or so comes, I think, from us being shown all too clearly that what we'd foolishly told ourselves, or certainly acted as though we believed, that death is under our control, that is just a lie. This morning we're coming to this book of Ecclesiastes, diving in at chapter 7. And if there's one message the author of this book, who calls himself the preacher, if there's one message in the whole book he wants us to grasp, is that life in this world, it eludes our control. The preacher, he begins this book of Ecclesiastes famously, not just amongst Christians, but famously, the preacher begins, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That isn't a cry that everything is bad, that everything is futile, that everything is meaningless, therefore, what's the point in bothering? It's not what vanity means to the preacher. Rather, it's more that life is confusing. Life is frustrating. Things never seem to get anywhere. And whatever happens, there never ever seems to be any gain in life. We're born. We live a life. We die. And in the meantime, all of our best efforts to plan and to organise, to structure and to control, they are like building cloud castles in the sky on a windy day. Life is a mist. Life is a short, elusive, repetitive, ever-changing vapour that we cannot control. And the preacher writes this book of Ecclesiastes to warn us not to play pretend, not to play make-believe, as though life were different to that, thinking that we've got control of life, thinking that a vaccine or distancing or vaccine passport or whatever it is will somehow enable us to control life, to control death. The preacher wants us to know that is an illusion. We long, don't we, to live wisely in the midst of the messiness and the brokenness of the world. We try to get things in order, and then life happens. A pandemic breaks out. Oh, more personally, the call from the doctor to tell us that the results are not quite that positive and we need to get further tests quickly. The telephone call from a relative saying there's been an accident. We need to get there quickly. And all of a sudden we're aware that the level of control we thought we had, that is just self-deception. It is the tears, it's the anguish in life that are all too real. Our control of life is just an illusion. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher wants us to come to love the fact that we are not in control, to love the fact that we are limited. He wants us to live well in the midst of the mist. And to do that, he focuses here on two areas in chapter 7, two areas where we struggle with life's limitedness. Really simply this morning, life is limited by death, and our wisdom in life is also limited. First point this morning, I want us to see death's invitation here. Death's invitation that we need to learn that life is limited. Life is limited, isn't it, by death. In this world, none of us will go on forever and ever. It is something that none of us are in any doubt about, and yet we ignore death and we live as though we're immortal. Even as we cower in fear of death, we presume life should really be going on. But death isn't just the line that we must all cross at the end of our race. The preacher wants us to see that the death is an evangelist. Death is a preacher who looks us in the eye and says, "You look at me." He says, "Consider me so that I can do my work in you." Death has an invitation for you, for me, for each of us. He wants to teach us that our coming death can actually be a friend to us in advance of our death. The limitation death brings can actually instruct us in how we are to live rightly now. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. You walk into a room and you're smelling beautiful because you've got the latest Calvin Klein or Chanel perfume or aftershave on. But if you walk into the room with that lovely smelling ointment or odour, and yet everybody else in the room groans because as they see you coming, they don't want to associate with you because of your reputation, because of your bad name. Look who's coming. Here's trouble. The pleasant aroma is of no use at all, is it? The preacher wants us to grasp that there are some things in life we can all agree on. A good name really is better than precious ointment. But likewise, in just the same way, the preacher says, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. I wonder whether we'd all agree with that. How on earth can the day of death be better than the day of birth? Maternity wards, they are generally full of joy and full of hope and full of potential life, of new life. What I think the preacher wants us to try and grasp here at the beginning of this chapter is that the day of death is a better teacher than the day of birth. The day of death is a better teacher than the day of birth. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart, or the living will be taught by it. Just think, there's some of us who are new parents. A newborn baby, they don't tell us very much, do they? A newborn baby arrives, they tell us that life is awesomely wonderful, that she or he is beautiful. Well, they don't say that much, do they? But there are many, there are great lessons that the day of death teaches us, if we'll only allow it. A lifeless corpse lies motionless. And the question is begged to be asked, isn't it? What has life been about? A wasted life? Oh, she loved her garden. She loved the bingo. She loved her cats. He lived for his football. She did it her way. He lived for himself. A life lived for really not that much at all. Or she lived for Christ. A life of daily sacrifice, generous with her time and her money. Oh, there was real depth to her, if only you knew her. I heard a trendy vicar on the radio this week who was saying that today, most people from funerals, all they really want is a celebration of somebody's life, rather than facing up to the fact that somebody has died. And certainly it is true, isn't it, that it is right to give thanks for a life well lived. But death wants us to pause and to ponder. Death wants to teach us painfully that everything is temporary. All is limited. The life is a vanishing mist. The day of death is a better teacher, a better preacher than the day of birth. Not because death is better than life, but because the coffin has got more to teach us than the cot. If only we'll listen. Those of us who have lost those nearest to us, we will know that death brings everything into sharp focus, doesn't it? Things that we've spent so much time and effort on, all of a sudden they just seem to be pointless. Why on earth did we waste so much time, so much effort? Why did we spend so much of life on those things? Again, death shows the lives that have been touched by love, by care that's been given. Look forward, says the preacher. Look forward, says death. Don't be a fool. Stop trying to escape the agonizing limits of life by pretending they don't exist. Learn from them. Look at that future day of your death and ask, what kind of person should I be now? For one day I will be dead. Look at verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Here's the contrast between the two kind of people you will have already met, I'm guessing, at funerals. Those who see the grimness of death and yet they don't engage with it. Oh, just let me get out of here. Let me get to the wake. Let me get to the bar. Let me get to the songs. Let me just focus on life and the good times. Let me have a laugh. Let me have a song. The preacher says they're fools. Contrast that with the wise person. And they look at the coffin and they realize, one day that will be me. When it's my turn, what kind of life will I have lived? What will my life have been worth? Will it be merely that he loved his sports cars, he loved his sport, she was good at her job? We won't meet, will we, anyone who's really dealing with the big issues, the hard issues of life, while they seek to escape life's issues at the bottom of a bottle or by watching cat videos on YouTube all day. Better, says the preacher in verse 5, to hear somebody listing all of your faults because they want you to be corrected than to be amused by Britain's Got Talent. Nothing wrong with pleasure. There's nothing wrong with amusement. Not in themselves. But those things, the preacher wants us to know, they will disappear like twigs under a fire faced with the harsh limitations of life. It is in the house of mourning, it's at the funeral that death calls out to us. You come, pull up a seat, spend some time, stop and think. That's how death calls us to put our life in order, here and now. I wonder this morning, will we take this opportunity to listen? It's interesting, I think. I've been thinking about this for a few weeks. It is interesting, I think, our society's recent encounter with death. It hasn't in the main, has it, led to our society saying, well, okay, I know I'm going to die one day, therefore I may as well eat, drink and be merry now. Enjoy life while I can. I don't think that's been the response, certainly, of our society. Rather, I think there's been a kind of fearful morbidity. I'm going to die one day, so I'll hide myself away, I'll lock myself up, I'll sever all relations in order that I might have a better chance of putting that day off for as long as I possibly can. Not so that I can get on, thankfully, with living life now while I have it, but so that I can exist with breath in my lungs for as long as I can. And the preacher says that's still a foolish response, trying to escape what is inevitable. I read in a commentary this week, not the kind of thing you always read in a commentary. Some of us will remember the 1980s. Some of us don't go back that far, do we? And remember the film and the song Fame. It was the story, Fame, of a New York performing artists school, a school for performing artists, musicians and singers and actors and mime artists and you name it. The strap line, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. The strap line was Fame, relief from everyone. Fame, I'm going to live forever. That film was recently remade. Maybe some of us have seen that. But in the film that was remade, there was a totally different cast. Why was that? Well, because life isn't going to go on forever, is it? Because the majority of the original cast were already dead, or they were getting around using Zimmer frames. Living in denial of death. Death's a preacher to us all. And yet this morning, I want to say to us, it is only those who found shelter from death's lordship by freeing to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection conquers death. It is only those who are able to truly learn the lesson death wants to teach us. Death invites us to become deep, to become people of weight. Only those who know what it is to weep, verse 3, truly will know what it is to laugh. The good life means being prepared not merely to live well, but also to die a good death. Those who are really alive don't live in fear of the end as every hour goes by, but engage with what really matters. Life, family, love, community, truth. Knowing that all we have is on loan as a gift. And that one day our God, our Creator, will call time. And when he does, we will be ready. We have flown to Christ, safe in him. And it's fair to say before we just move on, it is true, isn't it, that it's not only our own future death that we can learn from, but also from the death of others. In 1991, a man called Gerald Sitzer, he lost his wife, his mother and his four-year-old daughter in a tragic road accident. He wrote a book about that called A Grace Disguised. Well worth reading. In the foreword to the second edition of that book, he told of how the rawness and the utter bewilderment of that loss turned in time, gave way to contentment and also to deep gratitude. But he noted how the story that he told in this book turned out to be redemptive, not just for him and his remaining children, but also for many others who read this story as well, helped them to deal with their loss, helped them to continue living. Although it doesn't make it joyous, it doesn't make it loving to learn, there are some things, aren't there? Some things about love, some things about joy, some things about meaning that we can only really even begin to grasp hold of as death's hand enters our life, from feeling our limitations. I wonder this morning, will we let death teach us the limitations of life? Life is finite. Old people, young people, we must use it well. Our goals, our attitudes, our desires, what we work for, hope for, pray for. Death teaches us those we know, those we love, they are finite too, in order that we might love them well, live well with them, under God's instruction. Death's invitation to be taught that life is limited. Secondly, this morning, I want us to see, maybe more briefly, wisdom's warning that even wisdom has limitations. Even wisdom has limitations. Wisdom's warning. As you read through this book of Ecclesiastes, it is a catalogue of all that the preacher has used his wisdom to investigate and to test. Education, self-fulfillment, work, life and death, good and bad, wealth and poverty, pleasure and honour, even wisdom itself. He examines them all by wisdom. And it only leaves him in bewilderment because he cannot bring everything together. He can't tie and make sense of everything. He says that in verse 23 of our reading, doesn't he? All this, says the preacher, I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Now, the preacher's not saying that wisdom is useless. It is certainly the case that some things are better than others, or some things are of more profit than others. But wisdom is only beneficial in the kind of way that riches can be beneficial. Look at verse 12. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. If you've got money, you can, in many ways, we can stall death for a while by riches, can't we? Both riches and wisdom can avoid or can delay some of life's hardships and limits. Just think of our current situation. We are currently vaccinating healthy 20-year-olds in the West, those who are virtually under no risk of dying from COVID. I'm not saying whether that's right or wrong, but there are still today literally millions of 60, 70, 80-year-olds in less developed countries who maybe haven't even heard there's a vaccine that could help them, could save their lives. There is no doubt about it that if you've got money, you can avoid, you can delay all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of problems in life. It's why people take out personal health care, isn't it? The rich buy their way out of all kinds of pains. Having wisdom will help you in areas where riches cannot help. But the preacher wants us to know that both riches and wisdom, they're alike in this. They will never ever solve life's messiness. We cannot, through riches, through wisdom, escape the limits of life. Even the wise can be bribed with a fix, verse 7. It is patience, not wisdom, that sees things through to the completion rather than just starting something and holding out and not holding out to the end. If things don't go as we'd planned, it is wise to learn patience. There is no wisdom in being angry, verse 9. When we remember that, okay, we can be angry about this because this hasn't happened as we wanted and we're not in control here. Why be angry when funeral after funeral reminds us that one day you'll be dead, and your anger will have changed nothing. We cannot escape life's realities. And then in verse 10, the preacher refers to another way we try to escape the limits of reality, the limits of life's painful realities. What do you make of verse 10? Say not, why were the former days better than these? Anyone ever said that? Why did it used to be so much better? For it is not wisdom that you ask this. Anger, money, impatience. Here's another way we try to escape the limits of reality. We forever nostalgically look back thinking things aren't as good now as they used to be. And the preacher wants to give us some really good news. If things truly are getting worse all of the time, good news, at least you'll be dead by the time things get really, really bad. We can be blind to the evil in the past and to the good in the present. But the biggest problem with kind of nostalgically looking back is that it forgets that God is in control both of the past and of the present. That he is continuing to work out his eternal unchanging plan. Verse 14, the preacher reminds us, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Wisdom teaches us lots. Wisdom does have benefits, but wisdom also has definite limits. No matter how much wisdom we gain, we cannot straighten what God has made crooked. We can't explain why thugs and oppressors often succeed, while the good and even the godly often go hungry and fail. Wisdom cannot resolve why lives built on lies often are full and fruitful, while those who speak truth suffer. True wisdom is to learn just how limited our wisdom is. We can't fully explain everything. We can never, will never achieve control of life that we so desire to do. No matter how much wisdom, no matter how much learning we gain. Wisdom has benefits. There's gain to be had by wisdom. But true wisdom comes from seeing that our wisdom cannot save us. Now, in the last few minutes, I want to reflect on how our seeking to escape the limits of life, particularly through seeking to escape the limits of life through nostalgic looking back, how that should actually point us to God and to what we were made for as his image bearers. Look at verse 10 again. Say not, why were the former days better than these? It's not from wisdom that you ask this. It is not wise to be nostalgic for the past. And yet the truth is, we know we all long for the peoples, the places, the events, the things of the past. We look back at them with starry vision, don't we? Wisdom cannot resolve why lives built... Oh, sorry. I didn't flick over the page. It is true, I do think that in our post-COVID world, we are in fertile ground, aren't we, for thinking about, you remember how good life used to be before the restrictions, before the limits? Do you remember when we used to be able to do that? Fertile ground we're living in, maybe today and in the years to come, for having this kind of nostalgic outlook. In the it's a sermon, The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis comments how nostalgia, wishing things were like they used to be, it is a way that we try to escape the limits of reality. We try to take a vacation from the present, from grappling with reality, take a vacation from that in the past. Just think of something that you are likely to get nostalgic about. That feeling that you've lost something. And the sense of whatever has been lost, it was beautiful, it was good. And so you long to get it back. If only I could go back, if only I still had. The book we read as a child, the favourite toy, the smell of entering an aunt's kitchen when she'd been cooking, the place that we visited and it seemed so perfect. Longing that brings a kind of pain at our loss, and yet even as we long, we feel a warm satisfaction as we remember it. You, like me, I'm guessing we all know that feeling. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. We think our memory of the beautiful hillside, we think that our memory of that hillside, that's the thing that gives us the warm feeling. And if we could only go back and sit on that hillside, then we'd have the lovely warm feeling all over again until for as long as we stayed there, until we had to go. Lewis says that's foolish, that's just unwise. He says only children and emotionally immature fools think that what they're longing for is actually the thing that we're longing for. Wisdom says that nostalgia plays tricks on us. That actually, if you could go and sit back on that hillside, maybe that you sat on as a child, it might be nice, it might be lovely, but we'd also find that it would be really ordinary in all kinds of ways. Going back to the place, it wouldn't automatically generate the same intense feeling that our nostalgic longing seems to place within us. Here's Lewis. The books or music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust them, for it was not in them, it only came through them, and what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet seen, or the echo of a tune we have not yet heard, or the news from a far country we have not yet visited. Can you see what Lewis is trying to say to us? He's saying God has placed eternity in the heart of every man and woman and child. And when we experience that nostalgia, our hearts long for a more beautiful place than we've ever been to before, a more glorious person than we've ever met before. We think we're longing for the past. Think how good it was. But the past was never as good as our minds tell us it was. In that moment of nostalgia, God is at work. And he's giving us a glimpse of the intensity of perfection and beauty that we as yet have actually to see and experience. What pulls on our heartstrings isn't the past. It is the future we were made for. Heaven, our sense of home, belonging with God. We were created for a place, for a home that we have not yet visited. And in that passing moment of nostalgia, it is like tiny pinpricks of our eternal home breaking through into our presence. True wisdom recognizes the limits of our wisdom, recognizes that God has made us to long for himself as we live in the limits of the now. True wisdom lets the nostalgic echoes of the past, lets the limits of life now point us forward to an eternal heavenly home. To feel the messiness, the brokenness of this world, to feel the sinfulness of our own hearts, and to humbly acknowledge we're not in control of our lives, not in control of this world. But that doesn't seek us to despair, doesn't cause us to try and escape the reality now. Rather, we rest, knowing that our God controls our times, rules over all things for his glory and for the eternal good of his people. In so knowing, in so learning to live with our limitations, may we live, may we also be prepared to die well.